Our sermon text for this morning is Amos 9, verses 11 through 15. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again. If I haven't met you, my name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege now to lead us in a study of God's word. So please, as we turn to God's word, will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this day that you have set aside for us to come and to worship you. We thank you already for the songs that we have been able to sing and to hear, for the times of prayer and the times already in your word. And now as we turn to the preaching of your word, we look to you. We do feel our weakness, both as preacher and listener, and we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would speak, that we would listen by the power of your Spirit, and that your word would come and convict us and encourage us, rebuke us where necessary, and lead us in the way everlasting. Father, please, as we come to this time that can be a bit of a routine if we've been around the church for a while, we pray that you would slow us down and help us to receive what you have for us this morning. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the opening chapters of Luke, chapters we often read during this time of year, we are introduced to several people who were marked by hope. They knew God's promises. They were waiting for God's promises for years. Some of them for decades were waiting for God's promises, and they were able to hold on to hope, waiting for years, waiting for decades, but they were able to hold on to hope. For example, we're introduced to this woman named Anna, a widow who spent, we're told by Luke, every day in the temple fasting and praying. This is probably, when you look at the numbers of her life, for at least 60 years, every day in the temple fasting and praying, and we're told she was waiting for the redemption of Israel. She was waiting on God's promises. So how did she do it? How did she and others like her maintain their hope? How did they keep going? When there didn't seem to be any movement, any change, they kept holding, gripping onto hope. How did they do it? How did they know God would come and answer his promises? We all know it is not easy to hold on to hope, whether that's just the day-to-day, normal routines of life, the challenges that come in marriage maybe, or in roommate situations, or in school, day-to-day challenges. It's not easy to maintain, hold on to hope through just normal challenges, or as we face bigger trials, bigger setbacks. Holding on to hope is not easy. So I think a helpful illustration as we continue in this series on hope this morning and end it this morning, maybe good fitting for this time of year with this weather, is the tubing hill. Tubing hill. What's the hardest? It's like sliding, right? But tubing, right? We're on the same page. What's the hardest thing about tubing? Getting back up. It's a good hill, right? Getting back up the hill. So maybe you've seen this. There are certain hills that have a rope connected to some kind of pulley engine that take you back up the hill. Like, that's wonderful, right? So imagine with me on a tubing hill like this, little Susie. Little Susie grabs onto the rope, relaxes back in her tube, and she's going up the hill. It's not too hard to hold on to the rope. But five people ahead of her, this husky kid named Bobby, right? He's messing around. He loses his grip on the rope. He runs into the next kid. All of a sudden, Susie is holding onto the rope with five kids that she's carrying, right? It's not as easy. But she's a tough girl, so she maintains her grip for a little bit. But right as she's about to let go, right as she's about to lose her grip, her dad plops down next to her. She still holds onto the rope, and he grabs onto the rope too, and he can carry Husky Bobby and all his friends up to the top of the hill. I think that's a good illustration of life and holding on to hope. We, as we live our lives, can feel like Susie and those Bobby kids. Stuff can happen, right? And we feel like, man, I don't know if I can hold on much longer. When I face this, with this challenge, with this, I don't know. We are in desperate need for God's strength. We cannot keep hold onto our hope without God's strength. When things don't go as we think they should, when people don't act like the way that we think they should act, don't treat us as we expect, or even when we do things ourselves, right, our own sinful hearts surprise us, holding on to hope in God becomes more and more difficult. It is so easy to let cynicism take hold, discouragement and despair push out our hope. As we live our lives and things happen, as we struggle emotionally, as we lack purpose, as we raise our kids, as we're in relationships, in friendships, in marriages, both the normal routines and the bigger setbacks of life, keeping our grip on hope isn't easy. So then we come to Anna, we come to Simeon, we come to Zechariah, we see these people who held on to hope. How did they do it? So I think we really need to be careful. We're looking at this whole theme of hope over Advent. How do we answer that question? We don't look at Anna. We don't look at Simeon. We don't look at Zechariah, maybe Mary, and say, man, they were able to do it. Let's look at their example. Look at, they had these promises. We have these promises. Let's do it. And there's some motivation there, but that is not how we maintain our grip on hope. We do not have the strength in ourselves. It is impossible as we live our lives and face life to hold on to hope in our own strength. And this is right here. If you hear nothing else this morning, it's right here where we see the absolute unique beauty of the Christian faith. Our message as followers of Christ is not, let's be a people who hold on to hope. Let's do it. The message, the heart of Christianity is this: hold on to hope as you depend on God's strength to hold on to hope. We are in desperate need of God's strength as we live our lives to maintain our hope. I've mentioned this before, but I think one of the best ways that this has been put is by Francis Schaeffer, a Christian thinker from about 50 years ago. He said that the Christian life is to be characterized by an active passivity. An active passivity, which sounds confusing. I'll give you that. It sounds confusing, but it's actually very simple, and it's absolutely important. It's actually something we should always have in our minds. I think moment by moment, every day, we should always have this idea of active passivity in our minds. Let me explain it. The Christian life isn't just activity. Here's something I should do. I will do it. I should be joyful. I will do it. I should have hope. I will do it. It's not just activity, and it's not just passivity. It'd be wrong to overcorrect and say, well, I can't do it. God can. I don't need to do anything. God will do it. That's just passivity. It's an active passivity. I will hold on to hope. I will hold on to hope. But God, if you don't hold on to me, I can't keep my grip. Moment by moment, we are called to work. We're called to hold on. But God, we know it's impossible unless you give us the strength to hold on, unless you are with us. This is the only way, as you look at the sermon title, an unfailing hope, the only way we can maintain our grip on the rope, or the only way we can maintain hope as life happens, is if we raise our empty hands to God, our empty and weak hands, and say, God, hold me. God, help me to keep my hope in your promises as I live my lives, as setbacks come, as challenges come. An act of passivity. Trusting in the strength of Jesus to keep us. So in this series over Advent, we're looking at hope, and we're looking at these beautiful promises in the minor prophets. And as we see these promises, we need to understand them, apply them to our hearts, and seek to live in light of these promises, knowing that this is who our God is, knowing that God will act, but in the whole, in the whole of our lives, we're raising our hands. I believe, help my unbelief. God, I'm so weak. Help me to maintain my hope. Before we look at Amos, just one verse from Hebrews chapter 6. I think we see this beautifully. Beautifully put by the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews 6, verse 18, he describes Christians as those who have fled for refuge. Verse 18, we have fled for refuge. So that's the passive part. We've fled for protection under God. Who are Christians? We are those who have fled for refuge, protection in God. That's the passive part. But we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to do something active, to hold fast to the hope set before us. With everything in us, we're holding on. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Who entered the inner place behind the curtain? Jesus Christ. He is our hope. We fled for refuge. We need his strength. We need his power. And yet with everything in us, we hold fast to the one who is our hope. This has been our Advent theme this year. Hope. And today we come to these verses at the end of the book of Amos, his closing words. And again, he centers our hope on Jesus Christ, the King, Jesus Christ and his kingdom. He encourages us to look to our God, to trust in his promises as we raise our empty hands and ask for his help, his strength to hope. So 3 points from these verses that should instruct, inform our hope. There is a king, Amos says. There is a king. Second, his kingdom is over everything, which should help us understand more about the king, right? His kingdom is over everything. And third, his people are overwhelmingly blessed. His people are overwhelmingly blessed. So first, there is a king. There is a king. I think as we hear this, it doesn't immediately impact us that much. It's great that Jesus is king. We've sung about it. We hear this in church. But this was the hope of people who lived in Amos's day in ancient times. This was the hope. And I think we need to rethink. If we're like, okay, that's cool, Jesus is king, and kind of move on, I think we need to rethink it as well. I want to argue that this desire for a king, for the king, to rule over us, to be our focus, this should be our greatest hope and desire too. If we have any awareness, if we're honest with ourselves, about our lives, our circumstances, our own hearts, we must quickly realize our weakness, our neediness, our lack of control in every area of our lives. We can try to keep control. If we're honest with ourselves, we see our weakness and our neediness. We cannot protect ourselves and those we love. We can't do it. We cannot provide the stability that we desire and need. We cannot control things. We cannot make sure what is right and just wins the day. Have you ever been in a situation? Let's, for example, this week I was at my kids' basketball game. Sadly, I'm one of those parents that gets very involved. I try to hold myself back, but very involved in the game. And this is true, believe me. Two refs who didn't know what traveling was. So you're sitting there as a parent, and kids are like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, pass. And you're like, what is going on? This is not basketball anymore. There's no order. What is right is not here. How do these guys make money doing this, right? Oh, you can just feel. And my wife, she wasn't there, so. How do these guys get paid for this? I long for rightness on the basketball court. And it did not happen. And I won't say anything. I think that illustrates our desire for a king. That's silly, kind of silly, right? A basketball game. In life, there are times where it's not just a basketball game, but what is right is not happening. How can they do that? How can this happen? This seems so unfair. We need a king. And so we come to verse 11, and this should be really good news. At the end of these chapters of judgment, at the end of all that Amos prophesies, he comes to verse 11 and he says, these are the words of God, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." There's a king. He will be reestablished by God. He will sit on his throne. He will bring protection to his people. He will care for his people. He will love his people. Hosea says he'll bring goodness to his people, and he will establish what is right. So in Amos's day, in the original context, there was a king, and he was actually very successful. He was an established king. This was written during one of the most prosperous times for Israel. Everything seemed to be going well. It was a time of peace. Strong economy, strong military, and yet injustice was rampant. The wealthy disregarded, exploited the poor. So outwardly, the king looked secure, established, but the true purpose of a king, to lead and to care and to protect, it was broken down, it was weak. God's kingdom is faltering. And look at verse 11, in desperate need of being repaired, raised up, rebuilt according to its true purpose, its true focus. This prosperous kingdom was just a booth, just a tent, something flimsy, weak, and fragile, a shell of what it should be. So God's word comes, it comes to these people, and God says, I will raise up, I will repair, I will rebuild, I will reestablish my righteous king, my good king on his throne. God will do this. And this is a promise we must hold on to. And we come to the opening chapters of Luke, and they are looking back to these promises, promises like we see in Amos 9, waiting, 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 and then Jesus comes, and they all say, "Hear, God has heard, God has remembered, God has listened. He has brought us his king. He has answered. There is a king, and Jesus comes as king." And so how do we now further on look back and understand this? Jesus came when he was born as king, and he established his kingdom. He lived his life, he went to the cross, and there at the cross, he did this kingly act. He destroyed sin, he destroyed death, and then we're told he ascended into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of God. He is reigning now as king. And what have we seen in 1 Corinthians? This king has poured out his grace, poured out his gifts upon the church. The Holy Spirit is given. And we live now in this time of fullness where Jesus is on the throne. He is reigning as king. And his grace continues to spread. His grace continues to conquer people. And we, many of us, can testify to this king coming to us with his grace and conquering our own rebel hearts. So this king reigns now. But we also are a people who have these further hopes that one day everyone will acknowledge Jesus as king. And one day the other promises we see in Amos here, these all will be here completely. Jesus will reign and everyone will acknowledge him and live under his rule. And what we see in the minor prophets is either, for every individual, either they will submit to this king and worship this king, or they'll not. And either they will be judged or they will be brought into this kingdom. So there is a king, and this needs to shape our hopes. Before we move to the second point, what do we think of this? How do we apply this to our lives? We must know, and this is central to our preaching, to all of our ministry here, is that this king, even through this service, even through the songs that we sing, through the scripture that is read, through our prayers, through our time together, this king is continually speaking to us. This king is active. And this king is offering us a place in his kingdom. Freely, he says, come. Come, taste. Come, be a part of this. You don't have to do anything. Come freely. Experience life. Experience this flourishing. No peace, no community, no forgiveness, no my care and protection. Come freely. This king gives us free invitation to every single person. We may feel unworthy. We probably should feel unworthy. We know our own hearts. We know our selfishness. We know our sinfulness. Yet again and again, this king welcomes us into his kingdom. This king who is our shepherd, who will care for us. This king who says, my grace is sufficient for you. We can live our lives under the reign of this king right now, knowing his sufficient grace. He is the king who sacrificed everything for us. He loved us and gave himself for us. And then Paul applies that in this way. If he loved us, if he died for us, if he sacrificed himself for us, how much more will he not give us, graciously give us all things? Free offer to come under this king, to be in his kingdom. I think the longer we live and the more we experience life, the more we know of trial and hardship and difficulties, the more we understand our great desire, our great need for a king. I haven't mentioned this in a while, but the beginning of August, many of you know, many of you have walked with my sister and her family through their months-long struggle with my nephew's brain injury. But think about how this, talking about hope, talking about this king, applies to them. Probably like worst case scenario for anyone who's a parent. A healthy 20-year-old, independent young man living his life in college, future goals. In a moment, accident happens, and your son is no longer independent, but dependent on you for everything. Relearning basic tasks, being coached on eating and speaking. And now this family is looking at a lifetime of caring for him. Of course we hope, of course we pray, and God can heal him completely. But does hope remain? Can they still cling to any kind of promise from God? For those of you who have followed them, been with them, many of you have loved them well, you know that they have, by God's strength alone, maintained their hope in him. A hope that is not based on circumstances, because I can't imagine much worse than this. Not based on circumstances and events, they can cling to the promise that God is good, that God is able, that Jesus is the king. He is in control. He rules. He reigns. And he is a good shepherd, a good king. This is the unfailing hope that Scripture directs us to. This is the king. He reigns now. We step into his kingdom. We step under him. We know his good rule. Whatever comes, whatever happens, we can think of worst case situations. We know that Jesus is our king. The prophets prophesied that he would come. He came and he rules now. And one day, everything will be made right. There is a king. This should be central to our hopes. But we need to continue. this kingdom, his kingdom, is over everything. He's not just a localized ruler. And I think sometimes we think about Jesus that way. Just for the Christians, right? Just kind of localized over here. But look at these verses, verse 12. Let's read verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. First, all nations, his kingdom is over all nations, all people. It's global. It's universal. Jesus is king over all. Right now, what we see in Psalm 2 is still true. Why do the nations rage? Why do peoples plot in vain? So we live in this kind of already it has come, but not yet completely. But his kingdom is over all. He owns all the nations. They're all his. And one day, he will be the king over all. I think about it like this. If you were to walk into Briarwood Mall and go up to someone and say, my king is Jesus. You get some strange, like, okay, like strange looks probably from the majority of people that you say that to. But if you went up to somebody and said, my president is Joe Biden, right now that's true, whether you like it or not, my president is Joe Biden, that's factual, that's true. Well, Jesus as king is just as factual, just as true, and one day everyone will acknowledge. That won't be strange. Oh, of course, yes, I see him in his glory. I see him as he is. He is the universal king. No one will disagree with that. As the story of Scripture continues, we can come to the end in Revelation 21. This is what is true. This is what is real. John writes, the city at the end does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Jesus will be the sun that shines over the world. No one will have light except from the Son, Jesus. And the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. He is king over all. But why does he, look at this verse, why does he mention Edom? That they may possess the remnant of Edom. That the Edomites were descendants of Esau. They were like cousins, kind of, that should have been supportive. They were a neighboring nation. They should have been an ally to Israel. But throughout history for Israel, Edom were like the worst enemies because they should have been friends, but they were enemies. Right? Psalm 137, the psalmist writes, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundation. So what are they doing? They're cheering on Babylon. Destroy Jerusalem, lay it bare, right? Destroy it. This is Edom. And Amos prophesies the word of the Lord that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom often is used as an example of those who are hostile to the people of God. And Amos is prophesying of day of even the worst enemies, even the most hostile, will be brought in to be a part of this king's kingdom. We could look at many other passages. There's this beautiful psalm, maybe one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 87. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And as the psalm continues, we see this picture of Jesus by the gates of Jerusalem, welcoming people from Egypt, welcoming people from Babylon, welcoming the worst enemies of God, of the people of God, into the city to be a part of the kingdom. I think that's the same idea we have here. Jesus' kingdom will be over everything. And yes, there's an aspect where his kingdom will be over everything in the sense that some will be judged and some will face punishment. We see it throughout the prophets. But what is unique to this kingdom is that some, I would say many, are conquered by his grace and are brought into the kingdom to submit to King Jesus. And this is the way the early church understood these words of Amos. As Paul was going out and preaching the gospel, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, this was all new to them. They were trying to understand it. And James steps up, a key leader in Jerusalem, and he says in Acts 15, basically, remember the promise of God in Amos. Remember this verse. God foretold through Amos that the nations would be welcomed into his kingdom. How? By grace. Conquered by grace. So we see the glory of this king when we see the extent of his kingdom over all nations. And this is what is real. This is how we need to live each day. Understand that Jesus is not just our God, our king, not just a localized thing for Christians. Jesus is the king. And his reign is over all. So again, how do we apply this? We have a desire for the nations. We have a desire for Jesus to be made known to all, every people, every language, every nation. And we live specifically in this place where the nations come to the University of Michigan, and we can be a part of Jesus' kingdom spreading to places where the gospel is not known, where it's hard to get into certain countries. We can proclaim Jesus here, people coming from those countries. There's something uncomfortable about that. The cultural differences, the language, there's something uncomfortable, but we can step into this knowing that there is a king, and this is his kingdom, and this is what is happening now. His grace is spreading. We get to be a part of it. We have this privileged position to share the love of this king with others. We're in this privileged place where we have people who are members of this church whose sole focus in life is to reach people from countries where the gospel is not known, where it's hard to get in, and we can support, we can pray, we can be a part of this. And then I think this serves as a justification to our relationship with missionaries in Ecuador and Dubai. I think this serves as a justification for our, not that I'm looking for justification, but this serves as a justification for our trip to Ecuador. We go and we see how God in another place, Jesus, is being served. This global focus of God needs to be our focus. As we see who Jesus is, we want to see his kingdom of grace conquer more and more. Third, the people, his people, are overwhelmingly blessed forever. Look at verses 13 through 15, these beautiful verses. And we have to keep in mind, this is true now. We live in the age of fullness now, but this will be true perfectly, completely forever. Already, but not yet. So look at these verses. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. So Jesus comes, and he is the second Adam, we're told. He will restore the garden of paradise. One author said, the earth will yield a lavish and spontaneous abundance. It will be so lavish that the time available will not be enough to gather in either the corn crops or the grapes. In each case, the sower of the seed, the one who plants the seed for the next crop, will find that as he goes out to the field, there was so much crop that they're still trying to bring it in. It's this picture of great, lavish abundance. And it will seem as if the very mountains and hills are themselves oozing with sweet wine, with good wine. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And then we're told in verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. This is the promise of God. Earlier in Amos chapter 5, judgment comes. And God says this, they shall build houses but not dwell in them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. How did this reversal happen? They shall build houses, they shall do the work, but not. They shall plant vineyards, but not. Now we have this picture of great abundance. How can this reversal happen? It is through the coming king, Jesus Christ, the one who went homeless. Jesus Christ, the one who knew thirst. Jesus Christ, who entered death in our place, who received the judgment we deserved. Jesus Christ, our King, in this kingly act of sacrifice, gave himself for us. So now, this free offer to be under him in his kingdom and to know this lavish, lavish abundance. So how is it true now? I buy Aldi wine still, right? Aldi, you remember my feeling with Aldi, right? Aldi wine, I think it's like $1.50. That is not the sweet wine. That's not the sweet wine we're talking about here, right? How is this true now? Right, what is Amos prophesying towards? There is a real fullness now that we experience in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. I think in John 4, when Jesus is, right after he talks to the Samaritan woman, he talks to his disciples, and he says there, this is a day where the sower and the reaper rejoice together. I think Jesus is thinking back to Amos. Right now, the harvest is plentiful. The Spirit, the kingdom of Jesus is spreading. He's conquering people by his grace. He's building his church. We see more and more people rescued from sin and brought into his kingdom. This is the age of fullness. He's pouring out gifts, pouring out grace upon his church. We know King Jesus' reign now, and we experience the abundance of it. But it's not perfect. We still feel the brokenness of this world. So we have these promises that one day this lavish abundance will be complete. There will be no more sin. And the righteous King will establish righteousness. And that's all we will know. He will, as we're told in Revelation 21, establish the new heaven and the new earth. And John says, I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And what will he do? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Right now we experience fullness. One day it will be complete. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. We all know there's a lot of things that need to be made new. Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. He will be my son. But, verse 8, for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be judgment in the lake of fire, a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Jesus is King over all. We can, as his people, look forward to this glorious place of lavish abundance and righteousness and goodness. It's freely offered. We must read the whole text. We must come to him, trust in him, turn from our sin and look to him, come into his kingdom. Because either we will experience this lavish abundance or we will face the judgment that we see throughout the minor prophets and the judgment we see here. We must bow our knees to this King. This is what is true. There is a King. His kingdom is over all, and his people will be overwhelmingly blessed. And this is to shape our hope each day, moment by moment. I know this is true, God. But then life happens, right? Bobby, let's go over the rope, and all this comes at me. I don't know how to maintain hope. I know this is true. I know you're King. I know this is this. I believe. Help my unbelief. I know, Lord, I raise my empty hands to you as I face life. Help me to maintain my grip on hope by your strength. This is how we are a people of hope. We pray like the psalmist, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me, right? You hear that word. I want to be steadfast, but God, you got to renew the steadfast spirit in me. You got to lead me in the way everlasting. We hold on to hope as we keep our focus on Jesus the King, knowing that he is the one who will hold us fast. He is the one who will keep us. As Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." I want to be a person marked by hope. I do not want to be a person marked by cynicism, discouragement, and despair. I want to shine brightly for Jesus by being a person of hope. And yet life happens, relationships happen, difficulties happen. And I feel my grip slipping. What am I to do? Oh, Lord, I don't have the strength. I don't have what it takes. Hold me as I hold on to you. This is the beautiful, absolutely unique Christian message, trusting in our God that he would hold us fast as we hold on to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that this is true. We thank you that it could be spoken today. And we do pray that you would make us to be a people of hope, that we would walk in unity and love, that we'd show your joy because we know you're King and we are a part of your kingdom. This week, Father, as many of us spend time with family, extended family, or others who may not worship you, we pray that as we go, that you would help us to go in your strength, go with your peace, and that we would be agents of love to those around us. Father, we need you. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.